Friendly crowd? All right. Excellent. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And we are going to be going through another passage that is just so encouraging. I've been just personally really inspired and encouraged by this passage. I suppose that should be true every time we read the Bible, but I'm just super thankful for it. You know, this passage really does remind us what the purpose of our life is, what we are to be about, what we're to be shooting for. And it's interesting, you know, when life gets hard, what's inside of us comes out. Have you ever heard that illustration of the sponge? If there's a sponge with some ink in it, and you squeeze the sponge, and the ink comes out, why'd the ink come out? And some people would say, because you squeezed it, right? So if life is hard and life is squeezing me and bad things come out, it's because of my circumstances. But another way to look at that is this. If you squeeze a sponge and ink comes out, it's because there's ink in the sponge. If you get that ink out of the sponge, it's not going to come out when you squeeze it. And sometimes I think the Lord is good to us. He lets us face difficulties because we get squeezed and then we get to get a look at what's inside us. And it's really important for us to recognize that. God's really good and that he uses difficulties, challenges, and trials to let us see ourselves. And then he shapes us and encourages us and lets us know where we need to grow and what to work on. Sometimes when life is going really well, it is a measure of our affections. For some, when their life's difficult, they're asking God for help. They're trying to be faithful to the Lord. But when life is good, they just start pursuing the things in life. They forget about God. And so sometimes we're tested through our areas where we're blessed. Sometimes we're tested in the midst of our challenges. And regardless of what's going on in your life, if you are right now in the midst of difficulty, or if you right now life is good and you're being blessed, we need to be reminded of what our target needs to be in the Christian life. And that's what our passage is about. We're going to see three commitments for the man of God, three things that we need to be committed to. Now, the title, Three Commitments for the Man of God. Anybody feel left out this morning? Yeah, this is like not politically correct. We're not supposed to say things like man of God. We should say people of God, right? But we're going to say man of God because that's what the Bible says. It says man of God. And in our passage, this is talking about Timothy. Timothy is called a man of God, and he is being specifically addressed. But this is an important thing for us to remember. He's a man of God in a unique position that is reserved only for men. And in our culture, we don't have things like that. That's not proper. But we're not going to depart from what the Bible says about things to make room for our culture. But the truth is that Timothy is a man of God, and this passage applies not just to men, not just to people in official capacities of ministry. This really does apply to every single person, every single woman. So to some degree, we could just call this commitments for men and women of God. And we need to see ourselves that way, and that's important. But I decided not to get politically correct with my title. So we're going to look at this passage, Man of God. Now, this section of verses, chapter 6, 3 through 21, is a section that deals with genuine ministry priorities. And I would say that those are not different than life priorities for Christians. But they're especially true ministry priorities. And some specific pitfalls are mentioned in this passage. Things that get false teachers off track, but that sometimes can be pitfalls for genuine faithful believers if they allow themselves to get off track. And so that's what's being addressed in this passage. Now, Timothy's called a man of God, and Timothy's in the midst of great difficulty. He is discouraged. He is facing trials. He's dealing with personal failures in his own life. He has a desire to give up and quit. And Paul is offering him powerful words, words of encouragement, words that lift him up, that give him courage. In this passage, there are words that supply compelling motivation They remind him of the significance of his commission, of reverence for God, the desire to love and please the Lord in all that he does. These are words that give Timothy confidence as he's reminded that he's not in charge of his faith. He's not the one who's doing things. It is God who has reached into his life. It is God who is sovereign and powerful. And so Timothy's confidence is going to rest from this passage, not on himself, but on the power of God and God's character and who God is in his life. Now, why did Timothy need these words? Well, Timothy's having a difficult time. He's the pastor of this church, and there are a lot of really powerful, influential false teachers who are pretty impressed with themselves, and they really think they know a lot, and they're teaching all over the church. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, you need to silence these people. And that's not easy. These people are popular. That's why they're where they are. And Timothy has to silence them, and that's hard. He had to address sin in the lives of people. There's people in the church that he had to say hard things to, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And so it was Timothy's responsibility to address those things. And he was young. People were looking down on him. These false teachers, they're like, you're just a kid. Don't tell me what to do. These people struggling with sin in their life, they're like, you're just a young man. Who are you to speak to me? So people are looking down on him because of his youth. He's fighting personal struggles. You know, Paul is having to write to him and say, Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteous things. He's got to write to him, 1 Timothy 4:12, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so Timothy's struggling personally too. He was stressed out. Remember when he says, when Paul has to tell him, drink a little wine for your stomach and your many ailments? Man, he's got stomach problems. He's feeling stressed. He's feeling discouraged. He's not using his gifts. He was commissioned and called and through the laying on of hands had special gifts, and he's quit using them. And Paul has to write to him and say, Timothy, get off the sideline. Get back in the game. And not only that, but he wants to leave. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul has to write to him and say, Timothy, remain on at Ephesus. So Timothy's going through some challenges. And Paul addresses that. He writes this letter to build him up, to encourage him. And I don't know where you are this morning, but these words should build you up, inspire you, and encourage you. And Timothy needed them, and we needed them. So there's three commitments that characterize faithful ministers. Not only those in official capacities, but every single Christian who use their gifts in building up the body, which is what every single one of us is supposed to be doing. And the three things are, number one, Paul in our previous passage has just identified some satanic lies. And Timothy is being told, don't believe these lies. You need to flee those things. Satan says these things offer great promise. Don't pursue the things Satan's telling you to pursue. Instead, he lays out the basics of what a true minister should pursue. And then he reminds Timothy that the Christian life is a battle. And it's a battle fought for God's glory. And so those are the three things that we're going to see. Let's jump in here to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's look at verse 11. And it says this, but flee from these things, you man of God. Timothy is told to flee the satanic deception of improper affections. So these are the things that he's just discussed in the previous passage. And Satan is always setting traps and lies. You've read the story of the Garden of Eden, right? Where Satan goes to Adam and Eve and he says, hey, here's the deal. If you'll disobey God, it'll be better for you. And that's always what Satan says. Every single sin, if you think about it, is believing the lies of Satan that doing the wrong things, loving the wrong things, will really bring satisfaction and happiness in your life. And sometimes that's long term, or sometimes it's just for the moment. You know what? I know this in the long run, this is bad for me, but for right now, this is what I need. This is what's best for me. Every time we sin, it's because we believe Satan's lies. And then here's the thing that is so awesome about God and his word is he has explained everything to us in advance. He's pointed out This is what's wrong. This is what's untrue. And if we trust and believe God, we avoid all these traps that Satan sets for us. So that's the point, is we need to flee the satanic deception of improper affections. And so from last week, we'll just look quickly at this passage, 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And so God's just saying, hey, if you have these improper affections, it will ruin your life. It will plunge you into ruin and destruction. Satan says it's good. Satan is luring you to these things. It's not good. And then he goes on in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Living life, loving God, obeying God always has the best outcome. Buying into Satan's lies is never good for us. So here's how he starts off, if you'll notice in this passage. In the New American Standard, it says, but flee from these things, you man of God. That's good grammar. But it kind of misses the emphasis of what's happening in the Greek. So I'm going to throw up a verse from the ESV. It gets a little bit closer to what's happening here. This passage starts with Paul focusing attention on Timothy and who he is. This is what it says. But as for you, Timothy. And then he goes on, he says, but as for you, O man of God. That word, oh, it's like this interjection of emotion. It's compelling. Like this is an exclamation point. But Timothy, you are a man of God. It is this contrast between these other people who are pursuing wealth. And he's saying, Timothy, that is not you. You, O man of God. And then you's repeated. It's, but as for you, O man of God, you flee these things. And so there's this emphasis on Timothy, who are you? You are a man of God, and men of God flee. So that's what's happening. It's this contrast. It's this exclamation point. And then the phrase man of God, that's got to be so encouraging to Timothy. It's a reminder of who he is, that he's a man of God, but it is an encouragement for the Apostle Paul to be aware of his struggles, to be aware of the things that he's going through, and to still look at him and say, Timothy, you're a man of God. That phrase is used 78 times in the Bible, 76 times in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. Timothy is the only person called man of God in the New Testament. The other place that that phrase is used is in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So even that second one is, in a sense, talking about Timothy and his calling, but I would say generally applies to all of us who use God's word so that we can be adequate and equipped. So only is it used of Timothy in the New Testament. Now, if we look at who was called a man of God in the Old Testament, 28 times it's Elisha. Remember there was Elijah first and then Elisha? And Elisha says, give me a double portion. And so he's called man of God 28 times. Elijah is called man of God 6 times. Moses is called a man of God 6 times as well. Samuel, the prophet's called a man of God 4 times. And then this is encouraging to me. King David is called a man of God 3 times, not during his life. But the prophets later, as they look back and as they talk about King David, he is described as a man of God. And why is that encouraging? Well, think about the story of David's life. David didn't follow these 3 commitments, and he got off track, and David ends up having an affair and murdering somebody. But he repented, and looking back, the prophets call him a man of God. And so Timothy is reminded that he is a man of God. That's a description of what Timothy is. He's one sent out by God. He's one who represents God, who speaks on God's behalf. He is one who is living his life for the pleasure of God. And so he says, but you, O Timothy, man of God. Now, I want to ask you, if you were to describe yourself, and somebody said to you, how would you label yourself? How would you describe yourself? What words would you use? Do you ever find yourself saying in a conversation, I'm a Christian? You ever say that? Do you know what Christian means? Christian is a little Christ. You actually label yourself. Every time you call yourself a Christian, you label yourself as a representative of Jesus himself. And so this passage, this is about us. And men of God, men and women of God, flee. There are certain things in life that we flee. But you, man of God, flee these things. In the context, these things. It's prideful arguments. It's debates and conflicts that revolve around me, arrogance, pridefulness, foolish speculations. So we flee that. And we flee the love of money. We flee pursuing comfort and things and finding satisfaction in this world. We flee those things. Men of God flee those things. Now, this word for flee, it is an imperative. It's urgent. It's to be a continual action. Fleeing is something we always do. You, man of God, flee. Now, what is fleeing? Fleeing is a desperate attempt to escape. It should be this gut reaction of just running, intense emotion. I got to get away, and I got to get away now. It's what you do when your life is at stake. So I just looked at this word through the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. Here's just a few things. Moses fleed when he flew his staff. He threw his staff down. It turned to a snake. He just like fleed. He ran away from it. Israel did it when the ground opened up and swallowed the sons of Korah. People just fled. They're like, I got to run. I'm going to fall into the ground. People were crying out and fleeing in Judges. They fled from a tornado, from a lion. A person saw a lion and they fled from this lion. Mark describes one of the disciples. They grab his cloak and he's so desperate to get away, he runs away naked. He just flees. People flee and tremble. People flee from God's wrath. People flee in battles where they're going to be hacked to death by a sword and they're just running for their life. That's fleeing. And you know what else? That word is used in how we are supposed to respond to sin. Joseph fled. Remember, Potiphar's wife grabs a hold of him and he fled, leaving his coat. We are to flee sexual immorality, idolatry, and youthful lusts. And here's the encouraging thing. James chapter 4:7 says that when we resist Satan, he will flee from us. That's the same word that's used. So I was just thinking about this word for flee, and I was thinking, when in my life have I fled? And I was remembering one time we went to camp. We took all our high school and junior high students up to camp, and it was the last night of camp. We're up there at Hume Lake, and we had some problems on the girls' side. You know, there was some trauma and all that stuff going on, so all the youth leaders like, Raj, what do? We got all these problems. I said, all right, let's get the whole youth group together. We went to this chapel, 10 o'clock at night, and we got the whole youth group, the guys and the girls. We're like, we're going to talk this out. We're going to get it all worked out and resolved. And while I'm in there, all of a sudden I notice that there's like a couple hundred kids outside. And they're all supposed to be in their cabins, but this is the last night of camp, and they're probably coming up with pranks and stuff like that. And so I'm just thinking, okay, well, you know, we're trying to resolve this, but I'm going to go outside. I'm going to take care of all these kids and send them back to their room. And so I walk out the door, and as I walk out to the door, I almost walked into a bear. So there's this big, huge bear right outside the door, and I realize everybody's outside. They're all chasing the bear. And I almost walked into it. I mean, it was like from me to this podium right here. And I know that this probably happened in like 1 second, but I know you're not supposed to run from a bear. But I evaluated this carefully, and I just thought, I know I'm not supposed to run from a bear, but he has not seen me yet. I'm going to run. And I turned around and ran back into the room, and one of the youth leaders was just saying, "Roger, I've never seen such a look of terror on your face." And he's telling the kids, "Get under the tables." He's like, "I thought there was a shooter out there or something." And so he's telling the kids to get under the table, and I'm saying, "No, go out the back door. I'm afraid the bear's going to come in and start mauling kids trapped in a room." It's like all this stuff going on. So I was fleeing. And I just want you to know that when it comes to sin, you and I are supposed to flee. It's supposed to be a gut reaction. We're supposed to just run away right now. We don't kind of play around with it, enjoy just a little bit of it. Okay, a little bit of sin, don't want to go too far. We're supposed to flee. And so Timothy's told, you are a man of God, flee. So there are things men of God flee. The second half of that verse, there are things that we are to pursue. And so it goes on, and it says, "O man of God," verse 11, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So Timothy is commissioned to call other people to faithfulness, but here Paul tells him to pursue personal, spiritual faithfulness. If you're a man or woman of God, and you should be, it is your job not just to tell other people to be righteous and faithful and to pursue those things, but to personally pursue those things. By the way, if you're married and you're a man, it is your job to be encouraging your wife to pursue personal faithfulness. If you are a parent, it is your job to encourage your kids to pursue personal faithfulness, not just to perform, not to just focus on external behavior, but to have an internal desire, a personal desire to love and please the Lord. We're not trying to make our kids do the right things. We're trying to help our kids love God so they'll do the right thing. And that starts with us personally pursuing spiritual faithfulness. The word for pursue is to hunt. It's to move rapidly and decisively toward an object. It's to strive for a spiritual goal. Do you know why we need to pursue these things? We need to pursue them because they don't come naturally. If you're just wandering aimlessly through life, these six qualities will not be a part of your life. These things are a part of your life when you pursue them, when you study Scripture and you see, okay, what does the Bible specifically say I'm supposed to do? How can I set that as a target? How can I go after that? How can I work toward that? How can I put diligent effort into becoming the person that God says I should be? Those things don't happen accidentally. They come when we diligently pursue. And so we need to flee, and fleeing is important, but I would say pursuing is very important. In fact, in some ways, we all need to troubleshoot our life. There's times that you see sin cropping up into your life, and when you do, you need to take a step back and say, where am I making provision for this? How can I flee? How can I shut this off? How can I get rid of this thing that's a hindrance in my life? So we need to flee. But what's most important is that you pursue. If you're pursuing the right thing, you won't be doing the wrong thing. Almost always, when you're doing the wrong thing, if you just would have been doing the right thing, you wouldn't have had an opportunity to do the wrong thing because you wouldn't have been there. And so we need to really focus on what we pursue. And here's what we as believers are to prioritize and pursue. The first is righteousness. That's doing what's right, being a person of integrity, being just, having good behavior, a holy life. We need to set that as a target. Godliness. That's living like God. It's something that flows out of our heart. It is displaying and emulating His character in a way that those around us get to know who God is by what they see in us. When people learn about God's love by the way we love, when they learn about God's truth by what they hear you say and the way they see you live, when they learn about God's forgiveness by seeing how God has forgiven you and by seeing the way you forgive others, godliness is living in a way that it puts God's nature and character on display. Faith, that is complete belief and trust in God. It results in faithfulness. It's complete loyalty to God. God, I love you, I trust you, I believe you, and I'm going to do what you say because I trust that what you tell me is what's best. Love, that is relating to God with complete commitment, affection, and devotion. And it's relating to other people by displaying to them that they are made in God's image, and because we love God, we love people. We express our love and reverence for God in how we treat the people around us who are made in God's image. It's kind, compassionate, caring. It's having a desire for the best interests of other people. That's what love is. Steadfastness. Steadfastness, that is when things are difficult, when you're facing adversity, that you don't give up, you don't stop, you never slow down, you keep the end in sight. I am going to be faithful until Jesus returns, and you never take your eyes off the finish line. And if you stumble and fall, you get back up and you start running again. Gentleness. That is calm composure in the face of persecution. Somebody's nasty to you, somebody's persecuting you, to relax, to be calm, to be composed. It's not unloading, it's not blowing up, it's being gentle. So, men of God flee, men of God pursue, and then these next four verses we're going to see here is we fight the good fight of faith, and we do that for God's glory. Now, in this passage, there are a few things going on, and it's actually, there's a bunch of things all weaved together. There are three commands in this passage, and we'll look at those three commands. There are there's a description of our motivation, what is supposed to motivate us. So three commands, our motivation. There are six attributes of God that are mentioned that should inspire us, that should comfort us, that should help us. Tell you something else that we see in this passage is there's a clear expression of God's sovereignty, God's choice, God's power, but all mixed in with that, God's sovereignty is our responsibility, our effort, our being faithful. And you know what's interesting is it's not all divided up and categorized, it's all mixed together. And we see all of that in this passage. So let's look at the commands. The first is fight the good fight of faith. Actually, I'll read you all three of them. It's in verse 12, and then there's 2 and 12 and 1 and 14. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the first command. Take hold of eternal life to which you are called. That's the second command. Verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. So those are the three commands. Fight the good fight, take hold of your salvation, and keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Let's look at that. Fighting the good fight. That is an ongoing, concentrated discipline. It is effort. It is agonizing to win. That's used in sports, and it's used in military endeavors. So we are to fight the good fight. What is it that we're agonizing toward? It is the good fight of faith. False teachers, they fight about dumb things. They fight about arguing about words. They fight about pushing themselves forward. They want to be teachers of the law. They proclaim all these things, even though they don't know what they're talking about. For false teachers, it's all about them. The Apostle Paul says, don't fight for yourself. Don't fight about foolish things. Fight for faith. Fight for salvation. Fight for what God says is true. Fight for that. Fight for the gospel. Speak the truth. And we do that in a loving way. We fight the good fight. That's a valuable, noble fight. So we're doing that in a good way. We don't fight for the faith in a self-centered, fleshly way. We do it with godliness, faithfulness, and diligence, but we are diligently pursuing that. By the way, that's human effort. Like, we're to put effort into that. We're to fight the good fight of faith. Paul says this, Second Timothy 2:4, he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We're fighting a battle. Our affection is for the Lord. We don't love this world because we want to please God. So that's the first command. Here's the second one, and this is kind of a challenge. Take hold of eternal life. What does that mean? Grab a hold of eternal life. Take hold of it. I think this is interesting. Paul talks about this in his own life. Look at what he says here. Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, he presses on. And so this is interesting. God saves us. God has laid hold of us for salvation. It says here in this verse, it says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. That word for calling there is God reaching out and saving you. And God saved you, but you are to take hold of that. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Hey, God saved me for a purpose. And I am going to grab a hold of that thing that God saved me for. And that's not just ministry. That's salvation. And so this whole idea of calling. Salvation's not of us. God chose us before the foundation of the world, and then he worked in our life to bring us to the place of salvation. And I just want to, it's laid out here in this passage. It's talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. This talks about the order of salvation and how it happens and focuses on God's part. And I just want to tell everybody that when I was in Bible college and we started reading through these passages, I was very unhappy. I was traumatized. I didn't like it at all. But what I want to encourage you with, the whole idea that God chooses people, I mean, that just struck me wrong. I always felt like I chose God. He didn't choose me. I do this. And what I want to encourage you with is, it may be difficult for you, it may be hard, but I just want you to know this is true. It's what God says. And every once in a while we run across things in Scripture that are difficult for us. And when we do, we need to read it, we need to pray about it, and we need to go with what God says. You know, we're not here, we're not postmodern. We're not here to determine our own truth. We're not here to come up with our own stuff. I don't believe this because it's my stuff, I thought of it, or I liked it. I believe these things because it's what God says, but it's a really important thing for us to understand. So look at this. It says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. Who loves God? Christians. Those who are called according to his purpose. I think sometimes we confuse this whole word for calling. And I know I used to always read this and think, oh, this is, you know, God works everything out to the good of people who are called into ministry, who are doing the thing that God wants them to do. This isn't about a divine calling in that sense. This is talking about salvation. This is, God works everything to the good of those who love God, who are Christians. And it says here that God called according to his own purpose. Why does God save people? He saves you because he feels like it, because he wants to. He decided to. He had a purpose. I'm going to save you. He didn't look at you and go, okay, let's see who's worth it, who's not worth it. No. He just, for his own purposes, chose who he was going to save. And then this is described, the order of how all this happens is laid out here in Romans. So it says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. That's to know in advance. So before anybody was created, before anybody existed, God knew who he would make. He knew you personally. He knew what you would be like before you ever existed. So God foreknew you. And then he personally predestined you. For those whom he foreknew, that makes it personal. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined. That's to determine in advance. God determined before you were ever born that he would choose you and that he would save you. Ephesians 1 talks about that. I didn't believe in predestination, by the way. And then I read the Bible and I realized, oh, you don't get to not believe in things that the Bible says. So he predestined. We all believe in predestination, right? He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. See, calling is what happened in that moment where God turned the spiritual lights on for you. God foreknew you before the creation of the world. He predestined you before the foundation of the world, but then you lived your life as a non-Christian until the day God reached into your life, until he called you, until he spiritually opened up your eyes. That's the moment you got saved. And those whom he called, these he also justified. That's to make you right before God, to declare you righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the whole pattern of salvation. And you notice glorified, that doesn't happen to any of us yet. We still have problems. We're not fixed yet, but eventually we're going to end up in heaven. But you notice how this is all a work of God. It's spoken of in the past tense. He glorified. It's as good as done. If you're a believer today, you will end up saved in heaven. And so this is a work of God. It's salvation laid out there. Now, this is the thing that I want to point out. That's all true. And we need to embrace that. That's what gives us confidence. The reason we know we're going to end up in heaven is because our salvation doesn't depend on us. It's something God is doing in us. But we need to look at this. It's interesting how you see God's sovereignty throughout this whole passage. But there's something else that you see. See, notice here he says, and you made the good confession. It's you were called, but then it goes on and it says, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God saved him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so Paul says to Timothy, God saved you, but guess what? You confessed. You made a commitment. You believed. You proclaimed this in front of everyone. He reminds Timothy, God saved you, but you chose. You believed. And there's that bringing in of both parts. God works in our heart, but we are working too. And so he points out both. You confessed. And then here's the third command. So we're to lay hold of that. The third command is in verse 13. And it says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Just want to point something out about that. He reminds him, you're living your life before God. And he points out that Jesus also confessed before Pilate. Here's the value of that. Jesus isn't wrong. When Pilate said, are you the Messiah? Are you the king? Jesus says to him, I am the king, and I came here to die. Paul's just reminding Timothy, you don't have a misplaced hope. You don't have a misplaced confidence. Jesus himself said this is true, and Jesus is not wrong. There's this other encouragement because Jesus confesses in front of Pilate, and Paul's talking to Timothy and reminding him about his confession. That's a reminder that Jesus came, he took on humanity, he lived like we lived, he is our merciful high priest. If Jesus did this, we can do this. And so he's encouraging him with the example of Christ, but then he goes on and he gives him this really powerful command in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. He's being told to obey Scripture completely, that you keep the command. That's a summary of everything in Scripture. It's not a single command. It's a summary of everything, that you keep the command without stain or reproach. That's to keep it perfectly. That's to have no blemish. You know, there's no part of Scripture. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the Christian life, we're not saved because we do the right things, and we're not trying to stay on the team. You ever see somebody, it's like they're out there trying to play well enough to not get cut from the team? We're not going to get cut. We are not working hard in the Christian life to try to maintain our position. That is a settled deal. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. But never in Scripture does Jesus say obedience doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if you obey or not. You don't have to take my commands seriously. I saved you. I justified you. You're going to get my righteousness. So just live a sinful life. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter. Nowhere does Scripture say that. Timothy is told, you keep this command without stain and without reproach. Diligent effort. Work hard to do the things that God says you should do. You know, we suffer when we don't follow and when we don't obey. We suffer. Ministry suffers. People around us suffer. We need to be very careful to do exactly what God tells us to do. And that's what he's told to do here. Pure, without defect, blameless. And when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is our finish line. When we die and we leave this world, or when Jesus comes back, that's when we stop, and not until then. We are going all the way to the end. We keep our eyes on the end. Now, for some people, that's tough. But here's what Paul says. Here's how he describes his life right before he's about to be killed in Matthew 24. He says this, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We live for Jesus. We look forward to that day that we will please him. And so he says this, like the motivation. Let's just think through the motivation for the Christian life. It's that we do this in the presence of God. It's that we do this before Jesus. And we're going to end because our time's up. But I don't want to leave out God's attributes. This is something that gets sprinkled throughout this whole passage, are the attributes of God. And if you think about who God is, who you know God to be, what you believe about God is going to impact every part of how you live. And so as we look at these attributes of God, and we'll look at them quickly, but I just think about how powerful these things must have been in Timothy's life as he faced different challenges and struggles, and thinking about who God is and what that means to these things that he was feeling, his feelings of discouragement, his feelings of fear, all those things going on in his life. How did God's character and God's nature speak into that? So it says this, I charge you in the presence of God, verse 13, who gives life to all things. God gives life to all things. That's power and that's power and protection. When you realize I only breathe because God is allowing me to live, that's the God you want to serve. Jesus said, don't fear people who kill your body. Fear the one who can kill your body and soul in hell. So if you're afraid of somebody, who should that be? Not people who resist you, not people in the church, not somebody at work, not the unbelieving world. If you're going to fear someone, fear God. That's protection. Jesus gives life to all things. Your enemies, those people who are against you, they only breathe because God allows them to. And so when you recognize God holds everyone's life in his hands, that's power and that's protection. Number two, it's when he talks about the return of Jesus, look at this, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. God is working everything out in history according to his own perfect timing. Nothing is out of control. Everything happens exactly the way God wants it to happen. So whatever you're facing, God's in the middle of it. Whatever your challenges are, none of that was an accident to God. And so when we recognize God is sovereign, he is in control, that helps us rest. It gives us peace. It goes on and it says that he is the blessed and only sovereign. Blessed in this passage, God's happy. He's satisfied. He's not worried. He's not stressed out. We serve a God who's not worried about anything ever. He's happy. He's perfectly satisfied always. He's the only sovereign. He is perfectly at ease and in control. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has absolute right and absolute authority over everything. He alone possesses immortality. God is the only one who's without death. So he possesses that and he allows us to live. He gives us life, but he's the only one who possesses that. And he dwells in unapproachable light which no one has seen and no one can see. God is perfectly holy and awesome and amazing. That's the God we serve. That's the God we please. That's the God who loves us, who died for us. And that informs everything that we do. And look how he wraps it up here. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, that's true. And amen just means true, that God has, God here has honor. It doesn't matter if we give God honor. God has honor. It doesn't matter if we give God eternal dominion. God has eternal dominion. Like, that's not something we grant. That's something that's true. But for Christians, we love that. That inspires us. We worship God. We are thankful for that. We are amazed by it. It motivates us. It makes us happy that that's true of God. It drives us. God's glory, his honor, his eternal dominion. Now, for the unbelieving world, they hate it. They rebel against it. It bothers them. It's troubling. They want to be in charge. They don't want anybody else telling them what to do. But this is, it's true whether we like it or not. But as believers, we like it. We love it. And so that's our motivation. So we need to remember as faithful believers, as men and women of God, to flee deception and sinfulness, to pursue spiritual faithfulness, and to fight a spiritual battle for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us your word. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us to live faithfully before you, Lord, that we would, that you would put in our hearts a love for you and a reverence for your word that makes us run away from sin. Lord, when we see our affections becoming attached to the wrong things, help us to break those affections and place them in the right place. Lord, help us to diligently pursue spiritual faithfulness. And God, I just ask that you would motivate us to fight the spiritual battle, that we would do it because we love you, that we would do it for your glory. And Lord, we are so thankful that it's not us trying to maintain our acceptance before you, but you've loved us, you've saved us, and when we blow it, when we fail, you forgive us, you welcome us, you get us going again. Lord, help us to live faithfully in your name.